Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. No event is more critical to the creation of the nation of Israel and more woven into the fabric of that community than the Exodus, the leaving of Egypt from slavery for 400 plus years into freedom. That Exodus commemorated yearly by a festival within the nation of Israel that begins with a celebration of what's called Passover and then continues for a week in a feast of unleavened bread. Likewise, no event is more critical to the creation of the Christian church and woven into the fabric of our community and that community stretching now for 2,000 years than the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah and the ordinance of communion that commemorates that substitutionary sacrifice, which just happens to be a reorientation of the Passover of Israel. We call it communion, Lord's Supper, a few other names we will discuss in mere moments. But I'd like for us to look now together at chapter 14. Chapter 14, starting in verse 12, as was read this morning. We are weeks away from concluding Mark. Just weeks. And we happen to be, this morning in verse 12, we happen to be on Thursday of Passion Week, often called throughout church history Maundy Thursday. This Thursday of Passion Week will lead us quickly to Calvary, to the crucifixion of the Son of God, to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection. Mark, starting in our passage this morning, will give us more and more and more details leading to that crucifixion and resurrection. As I have pointed out to you before, the majority of the book of Mark, in terms of space, has been given to this Passion Week. It's as if Mark is focusing on the final week of Christ. And as we turn together to this passage, and more details are given, it's actually causing us as a church to slow down because we need to address and consume and take in the information that's provided by Mark. We're looking this morning at the preparation with purpose, the Passover. Before we start in verse 12, I'd like for you to remind yourself from chapter 13, verses 34 through 37, the final parable that was given in Mark's gospel. The last use of parable, that genre of literature that Jesus uses an image that he would see right before him, something that the people could relate to, he used it to communicate a theological theme. And I'd like for you to remind yourself of this final parable at the end of the Olivet Discourse, starting in verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert. And even right there, and it's going to be repeated over and over, the transition in themes of the first 13 chapters, now for these final chapters, has moved from blepo, look, consider, take in, and regard, and discern, to this word alert, which is Gregorio in the Greek, which means to not only be on the alert, but be faithful. And this transition has taken place here in this final parable. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For do you not know when the master of the house is coming? Take note, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And what Mark has given to us through the words of Christ here at the end of chapter 13 is a reality of faithfulness that is expected of a follower of Jesus Christ. that the doorman is not only called to wake up moments before the master shows, because we don't know when that'll happen, but is to be on the alert throughout the night watches, to stay ready, to stay faithful. Now, that is a reality that is ongoing. We are called to faithfulness until the master of the house comes again. But also, Mark is going to use that fourfold Roman division of time. This is how they marked the changing of time in those days through the night watches. Evening, middle of the night, rooster crows, and in the morning. And he uses those four as designations within his gospel to walk us through the final night of Jesus' life. It'll say in our passage this morning that they took the Passover at evening. As we press on in Mark in the next couple weeks, in the middle of the night, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a trial of Jesus and Peter's denial of Jesus when what? The rooster crows. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, you could just glance there with me. Early in the morning, they parade Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. Isn't that neat? Mark using those four designations to drive us through this final night. There is not a timestamp throughout Mark's gospel, seemingly, until you reach Passover meal. And it's as if Mark and wanted to relate to us that at that Passover meal, the stopwatch is hit. He starts marking time. Here it is, the final night. Evening, midnight, rooster crows, morning, death. The faithfulness of the disciples becomes the theme of our passage this morning. In fact, the key verse is going to come in the garden when Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak." And the disciples throughout this passage, all the way to verse 52, in fact, of chapter 14, it is going to be contrasted to Jesus' faithfulness and the disciples' failure, faithlessness. And Mark is trying to teach us once again that a follower of Jesus Christ is faithful, but that we must have an otherworldly power in order to persevere in faithfulness. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We need the Holy Spirit to enable our spirit to persevere in our faithfulness. This morning, as we look at verse 12, we're going to work our way through verse 26. We're going to stop in the middle of this final meal to unfold this night of betrayal and incarceration and leading to trial and ultimately execution. We will pause in the middle of this evening meal, and we will pick back up in the midst of that meal next week, because it's not all that often we get to look at the supper of Christ and his disciples. And so we're going to take our time and work through some essentials here. I'd like to give you just three words as we work through 12 through 26, chapter 14, three words that will form our outline and will give us a way to examine this final night of freedom, starting in verses 12 through we'll go all the way to verse 16. Let me give you this first word, preparation. This is the preparation. Verse 12 says this, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And we have to pause there because there's some issues here, isn't there? First of all, Passover is that initial night, the Seder meal that is followed by six nights of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But by this time in Israel's history, and even today, the two terms are synonymous. The Passover celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebration, it's the same. The Passover celebration, of course, is a commemoration of the final night in Egypt when the last plague struck the nation of Egypt, where the firstborn of all of Egypt would be slaughtered by a death angel. I used to get really creeped out on the Charlton Heston movie when that kind of greenish, grayish sludge started going through the streets. I would kind of back up in my own living room. It is a slaying of the firstborn of the whole area, except for God made a way of avoiding it for the nation of Israel to slay a lamb and take his blood and put it on the doorposts. And the angel of death would see the lamb's blood and that household would be covered. Yes, you remember this? Passover. So the angel of death passed over the Israelites. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a commemoration of the same event just the morning after, and Pharaoh says, fine, take your people, leave, get out of here, I don't want to see you. And the nation of Israel, it said that they found approval of their Egyptian neighbors, and the Egyptian neighbors said, hey, while you're going, do you need some gold and silver and earrings and jewelry and all the fine things of Egypt? And so Israel took out of Egypt what everything Egypt had, left the nation desolate, without a workforce, without gold, without silver, without fine linens, without any of it. And they leave out, but they left out of there with such haste that they did not allow their bread to what? To rise. It's unleavened bread. And so you have a commemorating festival, a week-long of celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt with such haste. But it says this, as we look at verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened, or excuse me, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. I always understood that Jesus was sacrificed at the time when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, didn't you? In fact, look at the rest of the verse. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? But that's on Thursday night. Jesus is sacrificed on Passover, which is Friday night. What's going on here? Well, to not go into all the history, but there had become a division within the Israelites from the northern Galileans, like Jesus is and his disciples are, and the southern Judeans, where they had a disagreement on the calendar. And so the northerners celebrate Passover on Thursday night. The southerners celebrate Passover on Friday night. Jesus is from the north. He is going to commemorate with his other northmen, the disciples, on Thursday night. So the evening after the Passover is sacrificed in their mindset on their calendar day, which will allow him a full 24 hours roughly before he is on the cross and crucified at the very hour when the lambs are sacrificed in Israel. In fact, there's some other interesting things that are going on here I'd like to relate to you. Jesus is that Passover lamb for the nation, for the church. He's the Paschal lamb of Israel. He's the Paschal lamb for the world. He will be slain at the exact hour on the following day, on the Friday, when the lambs are sacrificed. But there's even more interesting going on here. Jesus is the firstborn. Do you know this? Firstborn of Mary and Joseph, yes? A firstborn was in the nation of Israel during the Passover celebration. The firstborn was passed over, right? He was the one who was in danger of death. And so during the Passover feast and celebration for the nation of Israel, the firstborn of the household would fast for 24 hours before the Paschal meal, before the Seder. Well, Jesus is the firstborn. He's also the firstborn of the nation of Israel, according to Isaiah. He's the firstborn or the preeminent one of all creation. Colossians 1 tells us, verse 15. He is the firstborn from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. He is the firstborn of many brethren, the reason why you have been foreknown and predestined into salvation, Romans 8, 29 and 30, so that Jesus might be firstborn of many, the preeminent one. He's the firstborn. He takes a 24-hour fast prior to the Seder meal. Did Jesus fast that day? Did he stop in the middle of a trial and scourging and mocking and crucifixion to have a meal? No, he didn't eat. And in that 24 hours of fasting, when he was going through the betrayal and the arrest, trial and the mocking and the scourging and the crucifixion ultimately, he fasted for that 24 hours. And prior to that 24 hours, there is a meal that was taken by the firstborn. In Hebrew, the word is pseudomafseket. You know what that meal is in English? It's called the Last Supper. So Jesus takes the Last Supper. Do we know the Lord's table is the Last Supper? Some of us do, don't we? It's also the name of the last meal prior to a 24-hour fast. In fact, Jesus will say, I'm not going to drink of the vine until the kingdom comes. And so his fast continues on. But he takes this Last Supper, which happened to be on Thursday night, which would align with the Seder meal of these Galileans, that he could do a Passover meal, a Seder, with his brethren, the disciples, leading to the 24-hour fast before his crucifixion. God is absolutely got his hands woven all through this, moving everything exactly according to his plan. Thursday evening, disciples with him. The Paschal lamb in the Galilean region would have been sacrificed. And as they are considering their calendar, they're now in the south. He says, where do you want us to have a meal? Where should we prepare this? Read verse 13 through 16 with me. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Notice that, where is my guest room? It's his. It's always been his. Verse 15, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it was just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It's a very interesting identifying marker. Go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Men don't carry pitchers of water traditionally. They carry pouches of water made of skins of animals or even a bladder of an animal. You know who does carry pitchers of water? The women. I mean, it's not unheard of for a man to carry a pitcher, but it's not normal. And you would see throughout the streets men carrying pouches of water, but you would see mostly and pretty much totally just the women carrying pitchers of water. But Jesus says, you're going to go and you're going to find an odd thing. You're going to find a man carrying a pitcher. That's the guy. Follow him. And he brings him to the house. Everything's just like Jesus has said. Where's my room? Your room's right up there. It's already prepared. The details that orchestrate all of this is staggering. That God's sovereign hand has selected a birth date of a particular individual who would be raised with just the right mindset and skill level and be given just the exact right connections and the thousands of myriads of webs that have to be weaved for that, for him to get the very right job that would be in the very right location that could allow him to afford the very right house with the very right size upper room, and then have him just incidentally prepare it beforehand for no apparent reason whatsoever, and it be completely free and ready, and then have this other guy bringing a pitcher of water at the very right time when the disciples would walk into the city so that they could see him and say, where's my room? It's right over here, and have it all prepared and already the details of God's sovereignty in this is absolutely staggering and mind-blowing, isn't it? In fact, just a couple notes of application before we move on. From two perspectives, a Godward perspective, looking at God, and then from a manward perspective for the follower of Christ. From the Godward perspective, God's sovereignty over this preparation is unbelievable. The intimate detail, the minutia of the lives that we're seeing here, the details that allow for Jesus to play his part in this redemptive story as God had purposed him to, and as the Son of God could perfectly orchestrate it all, even to the extent of there being a disagreement between the northern and the southern Israelites as to a calendar date. You would think they would reconcile that. But it remained a Thursday, Friday to allow Jesus to have a Passover and the fast of the firstborn, leading to the Passover time of his death at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. It's unbelievable. That alone should allow us to see God clearly for who he is and to fall on our knees in prayer and thanksgiving and worship. God, you're so good. How amazing are you? From a follower's perspective, a follower of Christ, following Jesus means we obey and we trust because we know that God is God. And these disciples went out and they saw exactly what Jesus had told them, and everything was exactly precisely as planned. And you could imagine when he said, "You're going to go find a man and he's going to have my room prepared," they're like, "Yeah, how about that? Let's just go find a nice little catering service. We'll find a room somewhere." No, it's already ready. Trust and obey our sovereign God. From there, in verse 17, we find the prediction, the second word for your outline this morning, prediction, verses 17 through 21. And in verse 17, we find the first of those four timestamps. Remember, evening, midnight, or in the middle of the night, rooster crows, morning, early morning. The first timestamp is given to us, verse 17. Would you read 17 through 20 with me? "When it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I, surely not I, surely not I.' And he said to them, 'Is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl?'" It's an evening wash. The prediction is made. One will betray, verse 18. There's a denial. In fact, there's 12 denials, rather. "Surely not I, surely not I," verse 19. And not a one of these disciples of the Lord can imagine a situation in which they would betray Jesus. Though one of them's lying because he's been looking for the opportunity since the previous Saturday, as we saw last week. They will not all betray, in fact, only the one. But do you know what they will do? They all will forsake Jesus. Brothers and sisters, never get so confident in your position in the Lord that you think you could never fail. "Surely not I" was chased by Peter's denial three times and by all the disciples fleeing the garden, leaving him alone. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And then the identifying marker of the betrayer is given twice, in fact. Verse 18, read it again. "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." Verse 20, he said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who, the one who dips with me in the bowl." Now, last week I mentioned to you all that when Judas dipped his bread into the bowl while reclining at the table, that it was then that Satan himself came into Judas and empowered him to do the betrayal at that very moment. And I had some questions by some of you last week regarding that. And so I want to turn your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 13, so we can read it together. See, his betrayal was planned. He had already been meeting with the chief priests and scribes. The previous Saturday is when that time took place, and it says because It was because of that betrayal and that mindset of Judas that when Mary broke the vial to anoint Jesus for his betrayal that he complained about the money not being given to the poor, but the reality was he wanted to skim it off the top. Judas is a bad seed. And he's already planning to betray Christ. He's looking for the opportunity. And at this last supper of Jesus as the firstborn, a Seder meal for these Galileans, as Judas dips his hand in the bowl, Satan himself enters into Judas. Now, not many people throughout history can have that claim. There's demonic oppression. There's demonic possession of the unbeliever. A Christian cannot be demonly possessed, though might be oppressed. But Satan himself, look at chapter 13, verse 24 through 30. Are you there? All right, praise God. John 13, 24. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. In John's gospel, night means really bad. Everything bad happens at night. Everything good happens in the day. But check out Jesus' response to the betrayal. Are you still in John 13? Look at Jesus' response. He sends out the betrayer, who is now possessed by Satan. Keith came to me last Sunday. He said, "So in the garden, when Judas comes and kisses Jesus, Jesus knows that Satan has possessed the one who is kissing him." I said, "I guess so." Look at Jesus' response here, verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man,'" what does it say, church? "Glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Betrayal brings glory. God is sovereign over the betrayal and the betrayer. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 10, myriads of other passages of God's prophesying of the death of Christ. How would it take place? Even Zechariah goes as far as to say for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, even still, God being sovereign, God having purpose and plan in it so that he would be glorified, so that Christ would be glorified, so that the Father would be glorified, so that the Father and the Son would be glorified, so that the Son would be glorified in the Father and the Father would be glorified in the Son, so that glory takes place. Even though God is perfectly sovereign over the betrayal for his perfect ends, look at verse 21 back at Mark chapter 14. Man is still held responsible. Verse 21, Mark 14, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." It's written. This is purposed. This is planned. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Why does God still find fault? This was his plan. This is his plan. This is his purpose. How is this fair? That Judas is doing exactly what was written, that it's exactly what God had planned, is exactly what was purposed. It is the means by which crucifixion takes place. How is it fair that it would be better for him to have not been born? How is it fair that for him it's woe is he? Why does God still find fault? Does that line of questioning sound familiar to you all? Romans chapter 9. God mercies whom he mercies. He hardens whom he hardens. That salvation, that being called of God, that predestining into salvation is not of the one who wills nor the one who works, but it's of God who has mercy. And so Pharaoh, he hardened. And he mercies and he compassions those who don't deserve it, like me and you. And the text asks the question Paul knows will be the question, and he goes ahead and he offers it. He says, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? And do you remember how he answered that? He said, who are you, O man? To answer back to the Father who is the potter over the clay. He molds the clay into what he wants to accomplish his will. You remember this? In fact, the text in the Greek has the "O man" at the front. Paul says, who can resist his will? And he goes, oh man, who are you? Who do you think you are questioning God and being responsible over the Assyrians coming over the nation of Israel as the rod of his discipline and then judging the nation of Assyria for their pride against his beloved people Israel? God is sovereign, man is responsible. That God would be sovereign over the betrayer betraying and yet still hold him accountable for his betrayal. Who are you, O man? That you would call on Jesus for salvation and your neighbor would not, and he is held accountable to that, and you're being given grace that you don't deserve. But he only did exactly what God had purposed him to do. He's a clay pot made for common purposes, and you're a clay pot that he used for honorable purposes. And who are you, O man, to question God's right to do both? Can I tell you that even though I understand it, even though I see it, even though it's clear in Scripture, this is one of the hardest things in the Bible. And it's no wonder that so many trip over it, yes? Because we want to make man and God when it's the opposite. God is God and you are not. Have I told you that before? I feel like I have. And you're nothing but a worm. Who are you, O man, to question the Father? Woe is he. Here's his will. Here's the potter carrying out his will. Verse 21. Son of man is to go just as it's written. It's his purpose. And it's preceded by prophetic writing so that you know this. But at the same time, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have been born. From a Godward perspective, God's sovereign over this betrayer. From a follower's perspective, brother and sister, live with a little humility. Surely not I. Slow your roll. Could have been you. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before the fall. In other words, a little humility goes a long way here, saying, you know what, I could have betrayed. And I certainly would have been one of those who forsook. Even I can fall away. Even I can fall prey to temptation. As we studied last Wednesday night, even I could have my foot slip off the path into unrighteousness. And so as I help my brother who has fallen off the path, I need to keep in mind that next week it might be me. In need of help, in need of the church family, in need of grace, in need of Jesus, in need of prayer, in need of the Holy Spirit's enablement and empowerment, not just today, not just Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday as well. In fact, every moment of those days, I need Jesus. Humility says, I'm never safe. Humility says, even when I'm not looking for it, sin might come upon me. Take me unawares. I have to be vigilant and I have to be humble. And I have to be in community so that when I fall, I have friends to help me up. Yes? I need the gospel. Let's move on. Verse 22 through 26, our third point in your outline, the third word to hang our text this morning, write down the word Passover. We had preparation, we had prediction, and then we have Passover. Verses 22 through 26, we're going to take the next couple weeks to look at this. Today we're going to read the text and then look outside of the text primarily. Next week we're going to cover a bunch of the phrases within the text because it's just too good to let go. Starting in verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread. Now remember, this is a Passover, a Seder meal held on a Galilean calendar on Thursday night preceding the Friday evening Passover Seder meal for all of the hordes of people, hundreds of thousands of people who had flocked into Jerusalem. So they're having their Galilean Seder meal. And it says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is the Christian ordinance. Jesus takes the Seder meal, the Passover, and rejuvenates it, puts new meaning into it, and turns it into a Christian ordinance that is to be practiced by those who are in his church, consisting of bread and wine that represent the body and blood of Christ. Now, we know it by a whole host of names, don't we? We call it the Last Supper. It was, in fact, Jesus's, as a firstborn male of a household, it was the Last Supper, the term for that Hebrew meal. Before 24 hours of fast, his fast continues on as it reads in the text. We call it the Last Supper, the final meal before the fasting of the firstborn. We also call it the Eucharist. You might hear it called Eucharist from time to time. Eucharist is from the Greek word that means give thanks. And it is a time of thanksgiving for all God has done and what he is doing in our lives and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his body and blood. And we give thanks for the crucifixion of Christ. A third name that is given to this Last Supper, this Eucharist, we often use that in the tradition I grew up in, is communion. Anybody use communion? Communion means it's a time of communing in fellowship, both one with another, reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 11, that we wait on one another, but also our communion with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. He took on our sin so that we might be reconciled to the Father, and so we're in communion. Two more. Next, the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Jesus renews the Seder, the Passover meal, with bitter herbs, unleavened bread. And he commits to us, the Christian church, an ordinance. And since he is the Lord over this table, we call it the Lord's table, where we no longer are remembering the inaugural event that created the nation of Israel, but an inaugural event in the crucifixion that created Christ's church. He's the Lord of this table, the Lord's table. And finally, and though it's not very widely used today, it is used in the first century. You'll even read about it in passages like in Jude. Love feasts. Anybody ever celebrate a love feast? This is why the Romans thought the Christians were weird, sappy, you know, having unimaginable little gatherings with men and women who were incestuous because their brother and sister married one another. They were having these things called love feasts, and we don't even want to talk about that, right? But a love feast is nothing but a huge meal that as one part of the meal you say, and this is my body, this is my blood, take this in remembrance of me. Jude talks about these certain men who have crept in unnoticed, that have turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and denied the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, they are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Giving a mixed metaphor there. They are the rocky shores upon which your ship will crash and break and leave you stranded in the ocean, and you will die if you don't take care of this. They're wandering stars, he says. How does a sailor navigate? North Star, go in that way. What if that star moved here? I would go that way. My destination was here. I've gone the wrong direction. They are wandering stars. You need to deal with this. Hidden reefs in your love feasts. Waves casting up their shame like foam. Love feasts. What a beautiful name. Time of celebrating the love of the Father for his Son, the celebration of the love of the Son for his own, that he would die for them, and a time for Christians to celebrate their love one for another that is bound together by the Spirit and the blood of Christ. Well, I wanted to explore just briefly those names of communion, this Lord's Supper, this Last Supper, this Lord's Table, this Love Feast, this Eucharist, this Last Supper, this Communion. But I also wanted to, for the remaining of our time together, consider five understandings of the significance of the Lord's Table. How has Christian churches and those who call themselves Christian churches understood the celebration of the Lord's Table throughout these centuries? And I want to start first with one that is unchristian. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. In transubstantiation, the elements, the bread and the wine, are held up and blessed by the Roman priest who oversees the sacrament of Mass. When they do so, it no longer becomes bread and wine. It has been transformed. The substance of it has been transed, has been changed. And from that point forward, it is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Not it represents, not he's somehow present in a mystical way. It is actual body and blood. It is an unbloodied sacrifice, to use their terms. Jesus is being divided up amongst the people. They would claim that theirs is a literal taking of the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." But what they've done is not a literal translation. They've done a wooden reading, literalism. They've taken something that is quite clearly metaphorical at best and made it be as wooden as you could possibly get it, to say that this Jesus was holding bread and wine and saying, no, I'm holding thigh and plasma. That's not what is taking place. There, in fact, whenever you read the text and you hear that understanding, there's a whole host of problems that come into play as you read this text. This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, not least of which is the fact that when Jesus hands the cup of wine that is his blood and the bread that is his body, you didn't see his nose disappear. And he didn't go pale with anemia. He's certainly not saying this is his body and blood. He's not promoting cannibalism. That would be against the scripture. But there's a bunch of theological problems to this also. First of which is that it declares that the work of Christ on the cross is not a finished work. Remember on the cross, as he gave up his spirit right before, he said, "It is finished." The Roman Catholic transubstantiation says, "No, it's not." And we have to sacrifice Christ every Mass. Over and over and over and over again. By the way, that's why the Roman Catholic churches, when they have a cross, is it empty? No. In fact, what do we call that? We call it a crucifixion, right? A crucifix. because in a Roman Catholic church, the Jesus on the cross is a reminder of what the priest has blessed as a sacrifice ongoing weekly. It removes the finished work of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. It also takes away from, destroys, in fact, the uniqueness of Jesus's priestly ministry, that he is our only mediator between God and man. He is the one and only one who can offer a sacrifice. Not in Roman Catholicism. Every priest offers sacrifices that can reconcile you with your Creator. It also takes away from the devotion and lack of idolatry that is to take place within the redeemed people of God, because when this becomes body and blood, it is literally Jesus. And so there's veneration of the elements, worship of the elements, which means that you are worshiping two things that are not God. It's idolatry. And it also it takes away from the humanity of Jesus. It takes away from his sacrifice. It takes away from his priestly ministry. It takes away from his humanity, because as a human, when Jesus, God of all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, one of the unique things about his taking on flesh is that he took on geography. There's only a 2x2 circle that I occupy at any given time. And even in glorified state, Jesus is in one place, and that is at the right hand of the Father. But in a Roman Catholic Mass, he's in the elements in all of the churches around the world. And then as those are given to you and you put it in your body, he's in your digestive system wherever you may go. That takes away from the humanity of Jesus. And then it adds merit. It infuses God's grace to make you a little bit more righteous on your stair step of works to get to heaven, which you'll never reach. And you'll come to the max you can get at your last rites on your deathbed, and heaven's here. And he requires holiness to be with him in heaven, but you have not quite made it. And so you have something you have to go through to get to a heaven-like state, a holy state. What's that place called?
Purgatory.
Where you will be purged of the remaining sins. Because you couldn't quite, no one can quite get there. But transubstantiation gives you a little bit more Jesus. So you take Mass. And if you're denied that, you can't ever get there at all. That's why it's such a big deal when they tell senators, because of their stance on abortion or different things, that you're going to be denied the table. In a Roman Catholic church, that's being denied salvation. That's why that's such a big deal. By the way, many, many Christians, many Protestants, pre- and post-Reformation, have lost their lives because they recognize the idolatry of the Mass. And they refuse to teach it, and they refuse to celebrate it, and they refuse to give it to others. And their lives were taken from them. Beheading, burning, all kind of things. I'd like to move away from that unchristian stance to just a few Christian stances, and we'll do so quickly. Everybody good? Not boring you? This stuff's really interesting to me. It may not be for you. My wife's like, yeah, but move it on. A little quicker. Consubstantiation. Number two, consubstantiation. Con is the Greek word, preposition, that means with. This is the stance of the earliest reformers. This is the stance of Luther. This is the stance of Lutherans even today, that that the body and blood of Christ, the true presence of Christ, is not the elements themselves, but somehow, at least mystically, he's with the elements. So Luther didn't believe that the body and blood were transformed into Jesus's actual body and blood, but that the presence of Jesus were there with them. By the way, before Luther's conversion, do you remember his first Mass and what happened? when he went to bless the elements, he considered the fact that he was about to be holding and then dividing up Jesus' body and blood, and he shook so violently that he spilt some and was an embarrassment to his father who was in attendance and everybody else in the room. Later on, he's like, wait, that's not Jesus. It's bread and it's wine, but there's a spiritual presence of Christ with the elements. Certainly a healthier view. Still, it does an injustice to the humanity of Christ. He can't be present in a very real way with the elements if he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, standing or sitting, depending on the text you're looking at. And so that's the consubstantiation view. The third view is the view of the Baptist church that I grew up in. It's the view that was proposed by a Swiss reformer, the expositor Ulrich Zwingli. You might recall Sausagegate, where his friends were eating sausages on Lent, and he didn't himself, but he considered it and went and preached against the abstaining of meats that evening at his church. And Zwingli said, as an expositor, so he's very much attuned to the context of Scripture, right? He said, this is not the physical body and blood. This isn't even Jesus somehow mystically present with the elements. These are merely symbols. These are a memorial. He kind of concentrates a little bit more heavily on the do this in remembrance of me part of the Lord's table, where he says, whenever you take these bread and these wines, these elements of the Lord's table, they are a memorial to symbolically represent that which took place at Calvary, and you are to remember them. And in your remembering of them, you're celebrating that which Christ has done for you and for me, and we celebrate the life we have because of his atoning sacrifice. This is a memorial. This is symbolism. A fourth view that came with Calvin, in fact, was a cross between Luther and Zwingli called the spiritual presence view. And his was even more kind of a mystical view than Luther's, in that the presence of Jesus wasn't with the elements, but in the taking of communion, you are taking spiritually of Christ. And it's an actual consumption spiritually of Christ. And so he said, just like your being baptized publicly aligns you and presents yourself, as Romans 6 says, buried with Christ, raised to a newness of life, and how that act kind of mystically puts you there at Calvary's death, so also taking the Lord's table and the blood of and body of Christ in a spiritual presence view is I'm consuming a little bit of Jesus, and it's making me a little holier. It's transaction, just like with Roman Catholicism, it's transaction taking place, and I'm growing in grace because of it. And so in a Presbyterian church that holds to that view, for instance, they still might even refer to the Lord's table as a sacrament, because it's making you a little bit more Christ-like, having consumed him in a spiritual way. The fifth view is the view, if you've been at CBC long enough, you've heard me teach on this briefly just about every first Sunday of the month when we take the Lord's table, and we're going to call it the canonical view. That view, that name, I should say, rather, is the product of a discussion. I did not name this view. A friend of mine did. I was in a discussion with a guy who held to a symbolic Baptist memorial view, a guy who was more Calvinistic in his view of a real presence, and a guy who held to more of a Lutheran that Christ was with him. And then I said, well, this is the way I understand the Lord's table. And they gave the name canonical to it. This view takes the phrase, do this in remembrance of me, which we actually don't see in this particular account of it, but you do in the other Gospels as well as in Paul's recollection of it. And it says, what does this do in remembrance of me mean? And remembrance is not just some casual word of cognitive recollection, but it carries with it theological meaning throughout the Old and New Testaments, especially when aligned with covenants. It is a term that means covenantal renewal. And I've given you a couple passages we'll just quickly do on the board here. Exodus 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them," and it leads to the burning bush. You think God forgot about Israel slaving away making bricks in Egypt? I don't think so. But God remembered them. He renewed in action his commitment to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Judges chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals," the Baals, "and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side." There's a temple, there's sacrifices, there's a whole history. Do you think for 1 minute they forgot about Yahweh? No, they stopped acting according to the covenant with Yahweh. They did not remember covenant committal. Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, Jonah's in the belly of the big fish. And he writes this poem. I'm guessing he probably didn't put it on paper then. Probably came to light after the fact. Yes? That makes sense? Okay. "The water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you and to your temple, your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the dry land. In the midst of his troubles, he remembered God is God. And he prays. And he vows to sacrifice, and he recommits himself to following the Lord and the Lord. Remember, because this is right after he says, "Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go up to the great city. Their evilness has come up to me." And he goes, "Okay, I'm going to go down. I'm going to go down to Joppa. I'm going to go down the ship, and then ultimately I'm going to go down into the bottom of the sea." And he's reached the bottom, this time in the bottom of the belly of the fish. He says, "I guess I should probably be faithful to Yahweh." And when he remembered Yahweh, covenant faithfulness, see it? That's the canonical view. We'll return to this passage next week. There's several key phrases and issues that we need to take the opportunity to address. The new covenant in my blood, inaugurate it. I will not partake until the kingdom. The other New Testament teachings on communion and its regularity. We'll talk about whether it's closed or open table, some other things that you need to know and we need to address together as a church. But let me just conclude by saying this. On the night in which he betrayed, he took bread. He took the cup. "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many." Isn't it wonderful that we have been invited to the table? Isn't it a fantastic reality that God looked upon you, a sinner, and gave grace to realize your need for salvation, A, and that Christ was its means? Some of you might be here today and don't know that. Don't know that reality that you are, in fact, a sinner in need of a Savior. But God is even right now showing you that you are a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? I have. You're a liar. Have you ever blasphemed? I have. You're a blasphemer. That means using God's name in vain. Have you ever murdered? No, I'm not murdered. If you've held anger in your heart, Jesus says it's as if you've murdered in your heart. You're a murderer. Have you ever committed adultery? No, I love my wife. You ever looked at somebody of the opposite sex with lust in your eyes? Yes, I have. You are an adulterer, according to Christ. You're an adulterer. Have you coveted? Have you ever put anything ahead of God? Yes. Well, we just barely have scratched the surface, and you're the worst sinner that we could ever name. But here's the reality, so am I. And so is every person in this room. The only difference between me and perhaps you, if you don't know Christ, is that my sin has been paid for by Jesus, and I trust him and him alone. And he will do the same for you if you recognize you're a sinner, you repent of that sin, and you trust Christ. And with that trust, you live for him for the rest of your days like we all are. And so I invite you even this morning, if that describes you, would you trust Christ? Would you recognize your sin and your need? And would you come to the table as he is invited? Share of my body, share of my blood, poured out for many. Pray with me. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word. We praise you, God, for the inauguration of a new covenant in the blood of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might be transformed for his glory and by your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty, and we trust you. Would you move in our lives to see your will done in us? And may we, Lord, be faithful to carry it out as much as we are able and are aware. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.